Go ahead and be seated. Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Illuminate, and it's a privilege to stand in for Jason this morning. Jason, if you're watching this hour from Hungary, where it's really cold, guess what? It's really cold here too. So we miss you. Hope you're having a great time with the family. Well, it's that time of year, isn't it? It's always that last Sunday before New Year when you got to think about New Year's resolutions and all of those good things. And you know what? When we look back on 2019, it's been an awesome year, hasn't it, for Illuminate Community Church? I think so. We continue to grow at a pretty unprecedented rate for churches that are only 3.5 years old, almost four. And we've grown in influence in our neighborhood. We've had record numbers both at our Easter gatherings and our Christmas Eve gathering just this last week. We've been able to almost double the space, the ministry space that we've had up until September. We were able to double it in September. We've added new staff. 400 adults, 400 of you committed to a process that we of Rooted, where you were involved in a 10-week small group discipleship experience. And almost all of you have committed to continuing on in a community group where we honestly believe that discipleship best happens. I guess the best way I could describe it are using Jason's words. Over the past 3 years, we've seen God's power on display at Illuminate. And we often say, only God. We praise God for what's happened over the last 3 years. We praise God for what happened this last year. And now we're left with a question, so what in the world does God want from us in 2020? What's looking ahead? I'm sure some of you may be going through the wonderfully guilt-imposing concepts of New Year's resolutions. You're going to lose some weight. You're going to get more exercise. You're going to do this more. You're going to do that more, whatever. But I want to ask you, what do you think God wants from you from a spiritual perspective in 2020? Well, our leadership has come up with one word to describe it. And that word is thrive. We don't want to just exist. We don't want to just continue to grow. We want you and we want this church to thrive. Well, what does that look like? What does that really mean? Well, I think we'll be thriving if more and more of us actively jump in and participate in what we call the Missio Dei, the mission of God. That is, making disciples of all nations, going, baptizing people, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded to us, according to Matthew 28. We'll be thriving when we can look back at the end of the year and see that we've brought glory to God by continuing here in Scottsdale, North Scottsdale and beyond, and across the world, the works of Jesus Christ. And we've so let our light shine, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. But it isn't enough to simply share the gospel. It isn't just sharing the gospel. It's living it out. The scripture calls us beyond evangelism to the greater task of making disciples who are transformed on the inside by God's word and God's power, and then who, through his love and his grace, selflessly give of themselves to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of others. When we can look back in December of 2020 and say that we've seen that grow, increase, we'll know that in 2020, we have been thriving. Well, but how do you explain it exactly? How do you describe it? Would the scripture have say something about that? Is there a biblical, and here's the key word for the series, 2 week series that we're having. What is the biblical quintessence for thriving individually as a church? Now, quintessence is an interesting word. Most of you know it in its adjectival form, which is quintessential. No? Long ago, about 1,000 years ago, people believed that the earth was made up of simply four elements: earth, air, water, and fire. But they also believed there was a fifth element, that the stars and the planets made up this, what they called the quinta essentia, the fifth essence, the fifth element. And they believed that if we could somehow harness that quinta essentia, that quintessence, we could somehow fix all of our problems and cure all of our diseases. Well, unfortunately, over the centuries, we've discovered that there's no truth to that, and we've dropped the idea of this magical, mysterious fifth element. But we've kept the word. And the word quintessence means that which is that describes the most perfect example of something, that which most perfectly embodies something else. So when we use the adjective quintessential, I'd say, okay, let's talk about the movies. Who's the quintessential tough guy or tough guys in the movies? And you might say Sylvester Stallone or Clint Eastwood or somebody like that. Jason Statham for the younger at heart. The quintessential Christmas dinner, what does it include? Turkey, mashed potatoes, cranberries. It's absolutely the perfect embodiment of the true Christmas dinner. The quintessence, the most perfect example of thriving spiritually. For us individually and as church in 2020, is actually found in a short passage in the Old Testament. Take out your Bibles if you have them with you or on your app and open up to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. No one sums up better what God wants for us in order to thrive better than the prophet Micah. Now we got to know a little bit about Micah as we before we get into actually hearing what he has to say. Okay, Micah sums up everything that God wants from us in 2020 and actually for the rest of our lives. And as we look at them some this morning, we'll also see that they reflect the heart of Jesus Christ himself. And I call them the big three, and you'll see why they're the big three. Micah, Old Testament minor prophet, somewhere towards the end of your Old Testament. He was from the town of Moresheth Gath, which is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He was a contemporary with Isaiah and with Amos, the fig-picking prophet, and Hosea, the one that talks endlessly about God's loving kindness that we'll talk a little bit about this morning. He probably prophesied somewhere between 739 and 686 BC. So it was a long time ago, and yet the words are as relevant today as they were then. Micah spoke to a group of people who were caught in a rolling on of selfish materialism, just like today. The people of God had become complacent in their relationship with God. And so they became self-satisfied with what they were doing day in and day out, the status quo. And what we discover that as a result of their complacency, they gave God kind of a nod on a day of the week, and they spent the rest of the time setting up their own idols, and they set their own idols up all over the mountains southwest of Jerusalem. So the mountains were filled with little temples that were idols to certain things. If we were to do that today, we'd have an idol to a car, and we'd have idol to furniture, and we'd have idol to clothing, and we'd have idol to kids' sports, and we'd have an idol to this and an idol to that. And they had all sorts of idols that reflected their sense of materialism in the day. And that materialism led to a spiritual complacency that ultimately resulted in a spiritual deterioration of justice, moral and spiritual justice in the country, in the nation of Israel. It's not a whole lot different than the times in which you and I are live. And the fact is, the danger that you and I always face as we think about a new year, as we think about doing something different, as we think about taking another step in our spiritual lives, the enemy that we face, number one, is complacency. Isn't it just good enough? Is there really something more I need to do? Is there something more that God wants me to do? Isn't what I'm doing now good enough? The reality is, it's just too easy to be complacent. I love what A.W. Tozer says about complacency. He says, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Why? Because we become self-satisfied. We become self-centered and self-consumed. The world is too much for us. And the claims that they have on our earthly lives are too insistent, he goes on to say. So we settle back in to live our ordinary lives, and we accept the customary as normal. God wants to shock the people of Micah's time, the people of Israel, out of their complacency. He wants them to think more about what they could be doing with him and for him. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, God literally, the picture we have is of God literally hauling his people into court. God is the plaintiff, the people of Israel are the defendants, and he calls on the mountains and the hills that are dotted with all of these little temples to all the self-satisfying idols to be the jury, the testimony, the witnesses. Here's what it says in the first several verses. Micah chapter 6, verses, the first couple of verses, he says, "Hear what the Lord says." That's a typical opening for a prophet, by the way. "Hear, listen up, pay attention. Arise, plead your case before the mountains." And he's saying this to the people of Israel. "And let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So you can see the courtroom set up here with God on one side, people of Israel on the other, the mountains and the foundations of the earth being the ones that have been around for the longest, who've seen everything, heard everything, and they serve as the witnesses. And then he starts in verse 3, starts the case out with a rhetorical question. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. What has brought you to this place of complacency? What's allowed you to sit back on your laurels? Why in the world have you all of a sudden just kind of given me a nod, but pursued your own stuff?" And he says, "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Verse 5, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Before we get any further, guys, can you remember how I have blessed you? What have I done to cause you to sit back? All I've done was deliver you time and time again. And he refers to several instances. He refers to the Exodus, which we all know about. He says, "I've given you Miriam and Moses. I've given you godly leaders." When Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse the people of Israel, he called the prophet Balaam to come and actually curse the people, and he couldn't do it. God would not allow Balaam to curse the people of Israel, but instead he blessed the people of Israel. So when somebody wanted bad for them, God caused it to be good. And the 3 nights that they spent at Shittim to Gilgal, which is basically a place from about a mile and a half to the river of the River Jordan's banks, just before they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. He says, "You guys remember what happened then? Do you remember the fact that in those 3 days you broke my law 3 times? Someone committed adultery. Somebody committed spiritual adultery. You guys broke my covenant. And what did I do? I said to you, 'You're not going across the river, right?' No, I took you across the river. I forgave you, and in spite of it, I delivered you over into the Promised Land. What have I done to get this response of complacency and self-satisfaction? I want to know." And so God's looking for a response. The people, of course, don't have a response. But Micah does. So Micah puts on the mouthpiece of the people because he knows the heart of the people. And he says in verses 6 and 7, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" What do you want, God? What do you want me to bring? "And how shall I bow myself before God on high?" And right then and there, we know that this is sarcastic. What we're going to see in the next couple of phrases is very sarcastic, because in Israelite worship, they didn't bow before God in that sense. People bowed before the false idols, the false gods. And so this is almost like he's being completely sarcastic in the response of the people. "Shall I come to him with burnt offerings," which is the perfect and acceptable average Jew's offering. Calves a year old. It's great. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Who has thousands of rams? Only Abraham has thousands of rams. Only a really rich person would have that. Do you want, do I have, can, will that work for you, God? If I were given to you, which of course I can't, and I'm really not going to. How about 10,000s of rivers of oil, which only a king could possibly give? What do you want? What can I give you? And you can see the sarcasm in this, because the reality is the people aren't looking to give God something great. They're actually looking to buy him off as cheaply as possible. And then the ultimate insult in the next race, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The Jews knew that sacrificing your child, your firstborn, was against the covenant law. So he's saying, shall I do something that I know you don't want me to do? And so we have this sense in which he compounds the sin of the people of refusing to repent of their complacency and their self-centeredness by the suggestion that God can somehow be bought. And the voice, the willingness in the voice to raise the price doesn't really reflect generosity at all, but a complaint that God actually demands way too much. My question to you, do you think God demands too much of us when he calls us to love him and follow him? The reverse side of this bargain is that this person, these Jews, hope to buy off God as cheaply as possible. But the truth is, God cannot be bought. He doesn't want anything to you but what we see in verse 8. He has told you, and here he switches from the people of Israel to include everybody, and that's you and me. Because he doesn't say, O Israel, he says, O man, which is a general term for all of mankind. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So here it is. What does God want from me in 2020? What does he want from us as a church in 2020? But to do justice, love kindness, or mercy, better translated, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the big three. Those are the three that I hope you'll remember. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's dig into them just a little bit. The concept of justice in the Old Testament conveys a whole lot more than what most of us think of when we hear the justice today. When we read books by Tim Keller and Tim Chester and others, we think about social justice. And social justice is certainly part of the concept of justice in the Old and the New Testament, but it's much bigger than that. The justice that's being spoken of here is not limited to distributive justice that regulates the relationships between the people in power and the citizens, proportioning out benefits and responsibilities to different members of the community. It's not limited to simply community justice, which regulates the relationships between the individual and the rest of the people that live in the community. And it cannot be reduced simply to vindicative justice, social justice, we would call it, which is called to reestablish the rights or give back that which has been taken through oppression or theft or whatever, or violation by someone to the people who have lost it in order to reach the common good. It means a whole lot more. In general, I would say it means this. It means to ensure right relationships in all of its dimensions according to God's will in every relationship that we have. Isaiah helps us understand the meaning of the concept in chapter 1, verse 17, the book of Isaiah, where he says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. There's an aspect of social in it, but it's more than that. It's what's behind that. It's restoring right relationships. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, justice, this word for justice, which is mishpat for all you Hebrew scholars, is combined or put together quite a few times with another word, which means righteousness. And we might say that righteousness speaks of that which allows us to be right between ourselves and God. It's a personal righteousness. We have a right relationship with God. And as a result of that right relationship with God, then we practice mishpat, the word here, which is right relationships with those around us. Not just our family and our friends, but our entire community, and in fact, the entire world. One is being right with God, the other is what's doing that which is right before God. Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes to earth, it's interesting that in the New Testament, those two words mold into one. Righteousness and justice are not two separate words in the New Testament. It's just one word. And it's translated differently depending on the context. But it is a combination of those concepts. So for Jesus, righteousness and justice are one and the same. Justice is the practice of getting things right with others as a result of having gotten right with God. And so when we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and by the way, Jesus' kingdom is righteousness, and all the rest will be added unto you. He's not saying just get it right with God. He's saying get it right with God and with other people. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes it up a notch from Micah. Micah says, do justice. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, hunger and thirst after righteousness. My mouth's a little dry right now. I would love to have a Dr. Pepper. I have an intense desire, a thirst for Dr. Pepper. And I'd probably say that if I weren't preaching, I'd die for Dr. Pepper right now. That's the concept that Jesus wants us to understand. We die, we hunger and thirst for getting things right with God and getting things right with other people. How do I do that? Well, I can give you a couple of suggestions this morning. Number one, ask yourself the question, are you right with God? Have you confessed your sin? Are you right with God? And if you're not right with God, that's step one. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just. It's his character. It's his nature to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John says. Start there. Secondly, what's going on at home? Let's talk about your parents. Let's talk about your spouse. Let's talk about your kids. Is everything right there? If it isn't, God's calling you to make it right. If you want to thrive, God wants you to get things right. Maybe you need to pick up the phone or pull someone aside this afternoon or tomorrow and have a conversation. How hungry are you to make sure that all of your relationships are right? That's what Micah calls us to first. And you know, we want to carry it beyond ourselves and our church. You know, we've started this campaign, Thrive 2020, and many of you may think it's simply a campaign to raise money. Sure, we're raising money, but there's a purpose behind it. And the reason why we're working in places like Cuba and the West Bank is because those people don't have things right. And we've been asked to join them and partner with them to make sure things get right, not only between the people and God, but the people and their culture and their society and their governments. And that can only happen on a spiritual level. So your involvement is helping us as a church thrive in that way. Then he says, love mercy. I like it better than the word kindness that the ESV translated. God calls us to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs around me. How do I get to that? The Old Testament word here, I love to say it, is chesed. I say it because I get to hock a little phlegm. Chesed. Chesed is a loyal love. It's a selfless love that flourishes within a relationship of a covenant between two people. And like righteousness and justice are kind of binomials. They go together. in the Old Testament, the expression of that sense of wanting to meet spiritual, physical, emotional needs, the feeling that comes from that loving kindness, the chesed, is compassion. The word that's translated in English, compassion. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and even again into the New Testament. That means to get into somebody's skin, to look at life from their perspective, to feel what they're feeling, to experience what they're experiencing. And more than to think about it, it's to actually do something about it once you feel it. God sees us in our miserable condition. He's moved by it. And He reaches out to rescue you and me, to relieve our misery. And in the same way, He calls us to do the same for the people around ourselves. Christ was that way. His mercy was no more evident than we see in Matthew chapter 9 when He's in the midst of His heyday. I mean, He's big news around Israel and Jerusalem, and people are coming out in thousands to listen to Him. And it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that at one point Jesus just stops and He looks out at the people following Him. And He looks into their eyes. Because it's not just He saw them. It means that He actually glanced. He actually looked at them for a period of time. And He saw right through them. And He saw that they were harassed. It's the same word they would use to fillet the skin off a fish. They were hopeless. Sheep without a shepherd. And you know what that did to Jesus as He saw their need? The scripture says He felt compassion on them. It means His stomach literally turned inside out. He got sick to His stomach because of the needs that He saw. And then He chose to do something about it. He called His disciples together and He said, pray to send laborers out into the harvest. And then He sent them out to feed the poor, to meet their physical, emotional, and spiritual need. So mercy is seeing a need, feeling deeply about it, and doing something about it. Is being sick enough in your stomach over the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of the people around you that you actually do something about it? That's what Micah is calling us to. In order to restore them in their relationship with one another and God. When I see somebody in sin, mercy causes me to reach out and do whatever I can do to help them find forgiveness. When I see someone who's weary, it causes me to reach out in mercy by strengthening them, encouraging them, and helping them find their feet again. When I see someone who's hungry, I look for a way to feed them. When I see someone who's sick, mercy causes me to look for a way to get them whole again. When I see someone who's lost, mercy causes me to help them find a way and walking along with them until they find their way on their own. When I see someone who's trapped spiritually, mercy causes me to reach out and help them find freedom in Christ. And notice that Micah says, don't do it. Micah says, love it. Love is a selfless commitment of my will to do whatever is needed, no matter what it costs me. Don't just do it. Love meeting physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. I'll go back to Thrive. We're reaching out to the orphans through Arizona Faith and Families, through Christian Family Care Agency. We're reaching out to the underserved and the poor that live in our own backyard in Sunny Slope. Not because we need a project, but because men and women at this church have seen the needs and it makes us sick to our stomach. And therefore, we as a church need to do something about it. And so when you're called to give or to jump in or get involved in a project, know that it's to do that, to fulfill this call to love, mercy. Finally, to walk humbly with your God. Live each and every day with a broken spirit. This word only occurs here in one other place in the Old Testament. Generally, it means not proud, self-willed, or arrogant. And once again, humility has two words in the Old Testament that go together in a lot of different texts in the Scripture. one like Psalm 34, one of many, where it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. That's what humility is. Now, what does it mean to be brokenhearted and crushed in spirit? Well, think about your pride. Think about that spirit that lives within you. Imagine it's a wonderful, beautiful crystal glass. I haven't put any wine into it yet. Sorry, it's empty. But I'm talking and all of a sudden I knock it off onto the floor and it breaks into six or seven different pieces. You can kind of hear that tingle that comes when a wine glass breaks. That's what it means to be broken. God wants our spirit to be broken before Him, our pride to be broken before Him. No room for arrogance, no room for selfishness, no room for self-centeredness. Everything from Him and nothing from ourselves. And if that isn't enough, He says, God is near to those who are broken. And then He says, crushed in spirit, literally pulverized. So it'd be like taking one of those shards of glass and bringing it over here and putting it down on the ground and then going like this to it and grinding it into nothing but sand. That's what God wants from your heart. That's what allows you to grow and thrive in your relationship with God. It is about what you do, but it's more about where your heart is at with Him. Well, what does this look like? Well, I could encourage you to write down Psalm 51, read through it today. Basically, this walking humbly looks like recognizing that without God, there's no way out, no way forward. It's recognizing that my sin is serious. It's saying to God, show me the truth of my life so I can deal with it. It's saying to Him, take my sins away and don't remember them anymore. In the midst of my shame, God, bring me joy. Give me a spirit determined to obey You in every moment. Let me know that You're present in my life. Let me see You working. Free me from the penalty of my sins. Make me an instrument that praises You. And God, I recognize I can't pay for my sin. We want more and more and more people in this community in 2020 to come to that point. Today we're pretty sparse because like every year between Christmas and New Year's, everybody's got something going on. But if you were here at 3:30 on Tuesday afternoon, you'd recognize that we're out of room. And so we're talking about a new space, not because of simple numerical growth. That numerical growth represents a health that comes from allowing and showing people through the Scriptures how to walk humbly with God. Those of you that started rooted, many of you started with a bad attitude, so to speak. I've been through something like this before. But 400 of you went through, almost all 400 of you are continuing on in a community group. Because you found people in a group. You found men and women in your group who will encourage you to continue to walk humbly day in and day out. And by the way, we're starting Rooted again in just a couple of weeks, and you can sign up on the app or online at the website. It's a place where you will find the people who love you and accept you enough and who will encourage you to stay humble and to walk humbly day by day. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Get things right between you and God and between you and people. Determine to get all relationships right. Love mercy. I hope you get sick to your stomach some point this year because you actually feel the needs. You see the needs clearly, the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of your neighbors and the people here in Phoenix and the people in Cuba and the people in the West Bank and the people that we work with others. And live each day in an intimacy with God that can only come through a crushed and pulverized spirit. This is the quintessential formula for thriving in 2020. So as we prepare for the new year, for some of you it's the new decade. I kind of look at the decade as the end of 2020, but it doesn't matter. As we prepare for what comes, let's clear out the cobwebs of complacency. Let's not just let this new year pass without anything happening. Let's remember all that God has done for us. Just like God recounts through Micah to the people of Israel. And let's do justice. Let's love mercy. And let's walk humbly with our Lord. And you know, there's no better way to start this out. There's no more quintessential way to celebrate what God has done for us than by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So we are going to take the next few moments and we're going to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, sent by God to live a sinless life, died on the cross of Calvary with your sins on his shoulders so that you and I might find complete, total, eternal forgiveness in a personal relationship with him. Allow me to pray. Father, as we come to this table, we pray. We pray for the bread and what it represents. And like you, before distributing it and eating it and drinking the cup, we pray your blessing on the cup as well. And as it's distributed now, Father, we pray that each and every one of us would take these few moments as we listen and see the words of the song to reflect upon the incredible blessing that's ours in the forgiveness of our sins as the stepping stone, as the cornerstone to fulfilling the call of Micah in Micah chapter 6. God, give us those moments of serious reflection. And for those that need to get right, as Paul even admonished the people in the Corinthians church when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, I pray that they will get right with you. They will simply confess their sin and allow the fullness of your forgiveness to flood their soul. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.